through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the simplicity of the gospel. Help us to rest in the finished work of the cross, that we may know the power of the indwelling Christ. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We are studying in the 8th chapter of Romans and have come to that great text which says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate that they might be conformed to the image of his Son." One of the saddest mistakes ever made by students of the Bible concerns the definition of the foreknowledge of God. Men insist on dragging God down out of eternity and making him like his creatures in time, with a past and a future. And thus they define foreknowledge as being no more than advance knowledge. It's a very low concept of God, which conceives him as having just a larger degree of advance knowledge than that which we possess. Divine foreknowledge is not to be considered as being in the same category or as operating in the same fashion as human foreknowledge. For example, I know that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. I base certain actions on that foreknowledge, setting my alarm for a certain hour and making plans for certain work in the light of the fact that I know that it will be day. Now, God's foreknowledge is not like that. Or, to change the example, I know the character of certain people. If I wanted to find a certain man in a town where I knew he was visiting over the weekend, I would know from his character whether to look for him at a church service or whether to look for him in a bar. Such so-called foreknowledge is no more than human judgment based on certain factors which could be very mistaken. Such foreknowledge is little more than the stubbornness which causes some men to bet on horse races, backing their judgment on what they think will come to pass. But God's foreknowledge is certainly not like that. And above all, God's foreknowledge is not in the category of human knowledge pushed to perfection. A friend of the president, for example, might have advance knowledge of the appointment of a certain man to the Supreme Court of the United States. In his advance knowledge, he might make certain decisions, knowing what the choice of the president was going to be. Some Christians compare God's foreknowledge to this, pointing out merely that while the appointee might die or while the president might change his mind, that matters in the realm of the divine foreknowledge are unchangeable. But on close examination, such a thought is seen to be a terrifying, a horrible, an evil thing. The final decision is supposed to be made by the human will. God has a certain knowledge of what that will may be, and is supposed to order his plans by it. But here is a fatalism pushed to its most offensive limits. For it is a fatalism that is based on choices that originate in the heart of evil, Adamic man. Let us leave all these trivial concepts and come out into the clear light of the Scriptures. God's foreknowledge is an advanced determination to carry through a plan which he has eternally purposed in the counsels of his own will, and which is to be carried through without variation, because the Lord brings to pass all that he has thus determined and decreed. God's foreknowledge is not advanced knowledge of something which I shall choose to do, but God's foreknowledge is God bringing to pass in me something which he has planned for me. As we look through the translations of this verse, we discover that some of the scholars were dissatisfied with the English word foreknowledge and tried to put over the inner meaning of the passage in some other way. The Roman Catholic translation by Knox reads, "All those who from the first were known to him, he has destined from the first to be molded into the image of his Son." That's very good. Williams renders the passage, "For those on whom he set his heart beforehand, he marked off as his own to be made like his Son." Goodspeed translates it, "For those whom he had marked out from the first, he predestined to be made like his Son." There are those who cry that election is according to foreknowledge, meaning advance knowledge, and point to Peter's epistle as their proof. But the scholars who have made the modern revision knew better. Where the old translation in Peter reads, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God," the revision reads, "chosen and destined." They understood that the foreknowledge was a foreplanning and a foredestination. Now the true understanding of this verse does away with that false doctrine that predestination applies only to the believer's life and service and not to his salvation. It is his salvation which is in view at all times. Listen to the Holy Spirit enlarge on this matter in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1 we read, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. The phrases that are to be especially noted are those which show that the plan of God included our sonship as well as our walk. The purpose of his will was his predestination that we should be his sons. This is described as including our redemption and our forgiveness of sins. All of this was according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ. This is still further enlarged in the second chapter of Ephesians, where we read, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and made us sit with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that God's foreknowledge is not merely advance knowledge, but a definite predetermination, is shown by the fact that these two ideas are expressed by the same Greek word when applied to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:20, you were redeemed, ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And thus we must conclude that the foreknowledge of him who is omnipotent, omniscient, and unchangeable is nothing more nor less than an eternal decree that began in the heart of God, who would not be frustrated by the fact that men sinned and that all deserve to be separated from him forever. He determined that he would not allow his justice to dominate and thus have no human being in heaven. For if you ever talk about the justice of God, it means that anyone who wants justice will be separated from God. But God determined that in spite of his justice, and in spite of man's sin, he, the God of all love and grace, would take some to heaven in spite of themselves and in spite of their sin. All of this should have been evident to us as early as the first chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. For when the total depravity of man was set forth so clearly and so fully, it was seen that there was no good in man that could satisfy God, and that therefore the impulse for salvation had to begin with him. This is the important point, and if it be granted, then all the rest is granted. Salvation begins with God. In a certain city, three ministers came to me and asked for an hour to discuss this problem. They were disturbed by some things that I had said while teaching, and since we all had confidence in each other's integrity, and in the fact that we all bowed to the Word of God, they wished to talk with me as to what they thought was an unbiblical emphasis. Soon after we got to talking, I took them back through their own experiences, back to the place where they first came to God. They admitted that our carnal mind is enmity against God, as it says in Romans 8:7. They admitted that our heart is deceitful above all things and incurably wicked, as we read in Jeremiah 17:9. And they admitted that our wills died in Adam, so that we were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, When they wanted to discuss the verses where the responsibility of man is set forth, I quickly agreed that man is totally responsible, but also totally incapable, and that therefore God had to take the first step. When one of them said, "Oh, of course we believe that God must quicken men before he can accept Christ," I pointed out that we need discuss the matter no further. Whatever theory one may hold about the processes of salvation, the moment that it is admitted that God has to make the first quickening gesture, all the rest follows. It is then only a question of how much logical courage a man has and how low he is willing to bow before God. Ask yourself this question if you still have difficulties about the matter. Would any man have been saved if God had not taken the first step? And when you have seen that no man would have been saved without this quickening work of God, you are at once brought to see that God does not perform this quickening work in all men. After that, you are lost in the wonder of that grace which took you in, when you did not deserve to be taken in, and that it was when you were dead that he made you alive. Now let me admit at once that I do not expect this present setting forth of the problem to satisfy all minds and to answer all questions. In the library of the theological seminary which I attended, there are more than 10,000 volumes on this one subject alone. I've read perhaps 200 or 300 of these, those which by almost common consent are generally considered to be the most important, and I do not expect that with these present pages, all believers will be reconciled to a like theological position. I know that for me, the matter has been forever settled. I know that I was dead and was made alive by Christ. With that new life, I believed in him. I must forevermore interpret such passages as John 5:24 to mean he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me does so because he has everlasting life. I can never accept the idea which I accepted in my early life that this means he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has, as a result, eternal life. No, if 10,000 soldiers were lying in a field, some of them dead and some alive, but for the sake of my illustration, none merely wounded, and if the all clear were sounded, we would say, those who get up and walk have life. I can never join with those who think that they get life by getting up and walking. But I must believe the common sense meaning that they have life, and with that life they get up and walk. I know that in my own case, I was given life, eternal life, by God through Christ. I used that eternal life to hear his word and to believe on the Father who sent the Son. Now this great truth of the origin of all spiritual life in God and the impartation of spiritual life only through the eternal purposes of God and through his implementation of that purpose by the Lord Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit is not based on a few proof texts in certain portions of the Scripture. The truth runs like a thread through the whole of the Word of God. Jeremiah prophesied concerning the restoration of Israel. The word of the Lord came to him in the midst of a period of great rebellion on the part of that people, and yet the word is one of confidence, based not on any righteousness in man, but on the eternal purpose of God. We read, "The Lord has appeared unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Oh, how significant is that therefore. I have loved thee, therefore I have drawn thee. God's faithfulness to his people depended on only one thing, his everlasting love. Moses made mention of this in his farewell blessing of Israel. The Lord came, yea, he loved the people. And that love is the explanation of all that comes after in the whole of the redemption process. All of Scripture reveals to us that this people was an unlovely people in themselves, even as we must say the same thing about ourselves today. Thus, if it should be asked why the Lord should have set his love upon such a people, he has recorded the answer, so that no one may be deceived as to the true reason for this love. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, we read in Deuteronomy. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he sware to your fathers. Now, if we go back to that oath, we discover that it was an act on the part of God, totally apart from any good in the ones to whom he sware it. Indeed, it was originally an act apart from their knowledge. Those who seek after righteousness are told to look at the hole of the pit from which they were digged, to the rock from which they were hewn. We read in Isaiah 51, "Look unto Abraham your father and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and I blessed him and increased him." Now whether we accept the translation of the King James Version, "I called him alone," or that of the revision, "When he was but one, I called him," the result is the same. It was a sovereign choice of one man in the midst of a people who were at that time devil worshippers. Not one of them, including Abram, knew the true God or anything about him. God had to come down in irresistible grace and appeared to Abram in such a blaze of glory, as Stephen tells us, that the patriarch immediately obeyed the divine commands. So it is that Isaiah says, if we wish to know the road to true holiness, it begins with the understanding of sovereign grace, with actions toward sinners that originate in the heart of God and come only from his love. There are other passages which show that the foreknowledge of God is not merely advanced knowledge, but rather determining knowledge. Through the prophet Amos, the Lord says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, as far as advanced knowledge was concerned, the Lord knew all peoples and families equally well. But for God to know his people means that he planned their redemption, their deliverance, their continual forgiveness, their chastisement, and their ultimate triumph. As it is with Israel in the Old Testament, so it is with God's church in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own." And then again, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." One commentator has written, "Instead of arguing, objecting, or fault-finding, it becomes us to cry out with St. Paul, 'Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out!'" The foreknowledge in our text, then, is no other than God's everlasting and electing love, which ever has been and ever will be the motive of all his dealings in grace with his people in all ages. God's foreknowledge is not any advanced knowledge of good in any of us. Call to mind all that is said about the Adamic nature in the early chapters of this epistle. The climax comes with the quotation from the Psalms, "There is none good, no, not one." Nor can God's foreknowledge be any advanced knowledge of any supposed willingness in any of us. How can it be stated more plainly than it has been set forth both in the Gospels and in the Epistles? "Being born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And we must not use the preceding verse to contradict this text, but rather must we understand that when the first step of the new birth has taken place by the work of God and not by the will of man, the second step of receiving him with the new life which has been given us in the new birth will result in the divinely given authority for us to become the sons of God. And in the epistles, we shall come in the next chapter to a closer examination of this when we see it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In the Old Testament also we find this same truth revealed. Though the people of the Old Testament had a history of such stubbornness that they were called stiff-necked and rebellious, it is prophesied that they shall turn right about face at the time of the Lord's return and that they will come to acknowledge him all at once. How shall we account for this melting away of 4,000 years of rebellion? The answer is to be found in one of the greatest of all the messianic psalms. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And if we take the revision, we read, your people will offer themselves freely on the day you lead your host upon the holy mountains, or in holy array. Which means that suddenly, as the Messiah Savior comes back with the myriads of his saints to the earth, at the end of the great tribulation period, there will come this same sudden willingness in millions of people who have theretofore been stubborn and unwilling. There is no way to account for this sudden willingness that occurs in vast numbers of people, except as the Lord himself accounts for it in the matter of the new birth. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, what then shall we say to these things? Oh, shall we not be filled with humble gratitude that the wind has blown upon us, and that we who had been foreknown of God were thus brought to life? Shall not such love constrain us, so that we shall henceforth live unto him who died for us and rose again from the dead? And above all, as to the deep mystery of this love and its ways of working, shall we not be trustful and confiding, recognizing that God's ways are past finding out, and that we must wait in confident and yielded love until he makes the crooked places straight and the rough places plain? In his own time we shall know, even as we are known. And while we wait, we worship. And we ask thee, our God and Father, that the Holy Spirit shall take the word to each heart. We rejoice in the certainty of that truth. And unto thee, Father, Son, and Spirit, be all the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, till the Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen.